I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 7. That's Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. If you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning, you'll find our sermon text on pages 939 and 940. I'll be reading in just a moment mostly the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. For about two-thirds, or perhaps even three-quarters of you, our speaker on this high and once-in-a-lifetime occasion needs no introduction. Many of you knew him as your pastor beginning in August of 1987, on through the 90s, and into the first number of years of the 2000s, so very nearly 20 years. But for those of you who've arrived here over the last 12 years or so, Bill Ehlers and his family, including, most importantly, his wife Betty, but also four sons, Andy, Jeff, who's making a cameo drum appearance for us this morning, Sam, and Dan, each of whom are here with their families. More formally, Reverend William Bill Ehlers served with faithful steadiness and distinction as Bethesda's senior pastor from August 2nd, 1987, through April the 30th, 2006, which makes him the longest-serving senior pastor in Bethesda's 75-year history. And for good measure, Bill stayed on as Bethesda's interim pastor for another year and a bit until the next guy in his family showed up 12 years ago, making his total pastoral service to Bethesda Church almost exactly 20 years. But who's counting? So we come today celebrating and grateful for God in Christ Jesus' faithfulness to us, but we also come grateful for the service and sacrifice of those who came before us. And for me and my family, that certainly includes Pastor Bill Ehlers and his family. Now let's pray together before we read our scripture. Let's pray. Lord God, once again we come before you to thank you for what you've done on our behalf in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we also thank you for what you've done in the history of Bethesda Church and what you continue to do right up until today, in and through your servants, including Bill and his family. As Bill comes to speak to us, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts, all of us, to the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ himself. And the good words and the words full of life that he himself spoke, and that you would allow Bill to speak them and represent their meaning well and truly. In Jesus' living, truthful, and saving name we pray, once again and always, amen. Now hear the words of the Lord from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and following. The words of Jesus. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The words of the Lord.
Thank you, Pastor Mark, thank you, and Shelley, to the board and the council here. To our missionaries, to former pastors who are here, to my family, to my dear wife, without whom I would not have gone as far in my life as I've been able, and to all of you who are regular attenders at Bethesda Church, and to all of you who are scattered abroad in other churches in the city and who have come from other places than Winnipeg to be at this 75th celebration. I am gratified. I'm thankful that you're here. To our guests, welcome. We trust that your time here will be fruitful. You'll be glad that you're here. As Neil Creighton said last night at our banquet, the tentacles of Bethesda Church go out far and wide throughout all the earth. And that's very true. And your presence here is a testimony to that. I was intrigued that up on the screen of where our missionaries have gone, we apparently had a missionary up in the Bering Sea. But I guess that's just a fly on the screen because it's still up there, you notice, north of Alaska. I don't think we've gone quite that far, but there may be someone who is willing to go there one day, and you'd be welcome. Especially, I want to recognize and honor those who were here from the beginning, our founders and the three women earlier who stood up, Connie and Cheryl and Betty. We are so glad for what you started back then with your families and with the others who were like-minded. And you came on at a time when Winnipeg needed this church, and it's proven that the world needs this church, and it's gone on to do wonderful things. And so I think that the elephant in the room question that needs to be addressed today is, will Bethesda Church still be standing 25 years from now? Will there be a 100th anniversary celebration? And of course, you three founders and many others are realistic enough to know that you won't be here. You won't be reserving a time for some banquet at Alto's on Pembina, because you've got your reservation at the great banqueting table in the sky. And you're looking forward to that, I know, and many others as well. Likely will not be here then. And yet, the probability for some of you is that you will be here. I don't know if I'll be here or not. If the Lord gives strength and if he tarries, perhaps. And if I don't go too long today, maybe they'll invite me back to speak at that one as well. They put a limiter on me, and I know I'm cutting into those 25 minutes already. But I feel it's important for me to talk about these things. And that elephant in the room question, I think, is a valid one. Will there be another 25 years where Bethesda Church will indeed be standing, and some of us may be here to celebrate that? Well, Ruth Rennie was kind enough to photograph one of these blueprints of our church, and these are available if you want to see them, but this particular one, I know it's very busy, and you can't see the fine print, but this happens to be a blueprint of the foundation and the pilings of this church. And every one of those little circles that you can hardly see is one of the pilings under this building. And this building will stand. I have no doubt about that. But will the church stand? Because you and I recognize that the church is not a building, it's people. We have had this wonderful building, and thanks to God for the way it's been used over the years to glorify him. But the church is not a building. It's people. 25 years ago, it was Jim Collins who wrote the book, Built to Last. That was at our 50th anniversary celebration. It's a book on management, and he did a study of long-lived companies, and he wrote this book as a blueprint as to what management principles would need to be in place in order for a company to last for a long time. Some of those principles would even apply to a church. and that would be a study for another time. But the question, are we built to last, is a valid one. Will we be here 25 years from now, sending missionaries, worshiping here, teaching and preaching the Word of God, and serving on the Lord's behalf? It is a valid question. And so, Jim Collins went on to write the book Good to Great, and perhaps some of you have read that. What makes a great company? What makes a great church, an enduring church? Well, perhaps Jim Collins can't really answer that, but the Lord can. And the passage that Pastor Mark read a few minutes ago addresses that very question. What would make a church, and what would make the people who make up that church, such that it would be built to last and here for the long haul? Well, of course, it's a parable. It's a parable that's rather familiar. It's the parable of the wise and foolish builders. Perhaps not as familiar as the parable of the Good Samaritan, not as beloved as the parable of the prodigal son, but still, I would say, largely a familiar parable to most people, especially if you've kind of grown up through Sunday school and you remember even that some of those songs, you know. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and on and on. The wise and foolish builders. The significance of this particular parable, this paragraph, is its proximity. It's in a strategic location. It's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember when I got my first Bible, and it happened to be a red letter edition, like I put these letters in red for you today to indicate the words of Jesus. And when I opened that Bible up, I always liked to see the red letter parts. And this was like the longest, you know, red letter part in the New Testament, this Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew 5 up through the end of chapter 7. These are the words of Jesus, as recorded by Matthew. And so Jesus has done all this teaching, and then he comes to the end. This is his conclusion to that. It was given here, the north part of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had been ministering in this region of northern Galilee and in the Decapolis, it tells us, immediately before, in chapter 4. And it says there that the crowd was pressing him, and he was doing all manner of healing, people with diseases and people who are paralyzed and people who are demon-possessed. And he's doing all this miraculous work, and he's teaching the crowd. And I thought, well, then he needed a place like this, kind of a natural amphitheater, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you could stand up there on the hill, and people would see you, and you could preach to them, and somehow the acoustics would be just right, that all that sound would just go down and they'd hear it all, every word he said, and thousands of people could hear back then without electronic amplification. If that's what you've been thinking, you would be wrong in thinking that. Because it's very clear in the first verse, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5, I don't have it up there, but it says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. When you're sitting down, you can't reach very many people. And it does say that he was teaching his disciples. Now, not just exclusive to the 12. He hadn't selected those 12 yet, but probably some of them were there. And there are probably dozens more, women and men, and maybe some children. And these were really the followers. And what Jesus had done is that he was rather weary and needed to get away from the crowd and all this the press of the crowd and needed to get away. And these, his true followers, came to him. Now, one commentator I read said, this was the church in embryonic form. These are people who had heard enough to realize that this must be the one who was prophesied, the one who would be the Messiah. This must be him. And they had already begun to hitch their wagon to him, and they were repenting, they were believing, and they were hopeful that maybe he was the one. They were curious. They were open to his teaching, and he welcomed them up to this retreat where they could hear from the Master this marvelous sermon that some have called the most noble sermon that has ever been given. And so, verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You probably had enough of Pastor Mark's teaching, being an excellent exegete of the Word of God, to realize that when you come to a therefore, you need to ask the question, why is it therefore? And so you have to say, what did he mean, therefore? Well, after all these teachings, and by the way, it only took him about 18 minutes and 30 seconds to speak these words, this sermon. That's how fast I read it. Maybe if you read it slower, you can stretch it out to 25 minutes, which is what I have today. And I'm just preaching on the conclusion of his sermon. It applies locally to all that he's just said in his sermon. More broadly, the therefore, everyone who hears these words, applies to all he would speak yet to come. And ultimately, it has to do with all words of Scripture, because all of the Bible is God's unfolding drama of redemption, because it points to Jesus. Therefore, whoever keeps these words of Scripture, of Jesus, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. So this parable is strategic because of its conclusion to his sermon. I used to listen to an older black pastor, and he was known for putting either an illustration or some story at the end of his sermon. And he used to say this, if you miss my message, then keep my story. So after hearing all this chapter 5 and 6 and 7 of Jesus, if you miss all that, and by the way, so much of that was stories and parables and precepts and stories and metaphors, because that's how he taught, then hear his conclusive story. Because this wraps it all up. This is the summary of the whole thing. And so, we come to, say, well, what did he say? What did he say before that? Well, I mean, that's a bigger study on the Sermon on the Mount, but it starts with Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how he started. And that's how anyone starts in this spiritual journey with the Lord. You have to come recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy. You have nothing to offer God at all. You can't buy your way into salvation. There's nothing in my hand that I can give to him. And so you recognize how I have nothing to contribute to this. And therefore, I recognize how poor I am spiritually when I come into this. So you come curious, but you come repentant, ready and open for what God's going to do in your life. That's very different from what the teachers of the law would be advocating, because they felt that in the keeping of the law and all of its amplified commentaries, that they would be able to find favor with God. And so Jesus would say about them, you know, they do what they're doing for the applause of people. But they already have their reward. These are those who think that just by making fruit, somehow they can be commended by God. But Jesus says, no. It's not the fruit that makes the tree a good tree. It's the good tree that makes the good fruit. And so he's saying that inside you have to be changed and your heart has to be cleansed in order then to produce the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Holy Spirit that follows the work that God's done inside. So it's a change of heart. And so you can have all these kinds of externals, and Jesus said, well, they're like those who wash the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is filthy. It's got mold in it. Their hearts are unclean. And Jesus came to address not only our outward behavior, but our inner motive, you see. So it's not enough just to refrain from doing immoral things to be commended by God, because God sees our hearts and he sees our motives and he is looking at that very thing. You say, well, this is too hard for me. How can I ever hold up to that? And you see, that you'd be right in thinking that, because that's the essence of what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's too big for any of us to ever be able to do. This is a portrait of the ideal kind of Christian. And of course, nobody's ever been able to live up to it, because we have inherent sin in our life. But Jesus could do it. He was sinless. It's actually a portrait of Jesus. And as we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, we begin to exemplify Sermon on the Mount kind of traits. We become more Christ-like. Let me put it this way. I've done some music and piano over the years, but you know what? I've got a long, long way to go. And I'm still kind of... lots of wrong notes, kind of mechanical, really. But I am gratified that things are improving. But the longer you practice, the better you get. And your muscle memory develops and it becomes second nature and you can reach and actually hit that key you wanted. And, you know, someone like Arlene exemplifies that. She can get up there. She's not mechanical. She's not perfect, but my hearing isn't either, and so I can't hear the wrong notes. So, you know, to me it sounds fluid and graceful and melodic, and it's wonderful. And it's just natural because you're a pianist and it flows out of you. And you see, that's what happens. The longer you live the Christian life, at first it's kind of mechanical and you're making a lot of mistakes. But as you live, God's grace begins to flow through you and in you, and you begin to exemplify more and more Christ-like character. And we'll never be perfect this side of heaven, but we can become more and more loving, gracious, and pure. And it actually flows from our heart. It's not just outward behavior where we put a band-aid on it to fix that outward thing. It actually, your motives are to be like Christ, you see. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. And that's what Jesus was teaching before this. Now he says, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Now, I get that, you know. Okay, so you've heard that before, haven't you? So maybe I can make it a little bit more contemporary. Let's say we bring it up to 1944, 1945 even, huh? Somewhere in there. Two men are at the City of Winnipeg's permitting office, and they're standing in line waiting to get building permits. And as they're standing there waiting, they're talking and they're comparing, and oh, by golly, they're about to build very similar houses. They're looking at their notes, and not only that, but they're in the same neighborhood. They're like right across from one another. Well, isn't this interesting? So they get their permits and they go home, and you know, because of the war effort, there wasn't a lot of mechanical equipment around, and a lot of them were just using hand saws back then. They didn't have all the tools we have now, and a lot of the large equipment had already been shipped over for the war effort, and there wasn't a lot of machines around, and they even stopped producing cars for a year. So what we're going to do is just do this by hand. So the one man, he gathers all his materials, his blocks and his mortar and his wood and his nails and his hand tools, and he starts right in. He levels off a place, and he begins laying his block, like as a perimeter, and then he starts from there going up. And the other man, all he has is a shovel. And so he starts digging a hole. And pretty soon he's a little lower, and he's digging the hole. And every day his wife is coming, and she's so dutiful, and she is bringing him lunch, and she gives it to him in a bag. And then pretty soon he's down a little further, and he's still digging this hole. She comes a month later, and he's still down in here, and he's digging the hole. And she comes now. She comes stomping up there and says, "How long are you going to be down there? Here's your lunch. But you need to know that's the last time I'm coming back here to bring that. You know, our neighbor over here, his house, it's already up, and he's drywalling it. He's starting to paint. And you're still down in there digging that hole." What can he say? He shrugs. She walks away. "I guess I have to make my own lunch now." And as she's walking away, he puts the shovel in. But it's a little different this time. He says, "Honey, come back. I think I've hit something hard." And sure enough, he got where he needed to go. And from then on, he could begin to lay his foundation. It still took him months to get up to ground level. And by then, the other man was starting to move his furniture in. They're having a housewarming party. And he's barely out of the ground, but he's on his way now. The hard part's done. And finally, when he finishes that and he's able to move in with his wife, that very first night, wouldn't you know it, a storm comes up, and the winds start blowing, and the rain start falling, and it is in the middle of the night, and his wife wakes up by that sound, and she runs over to the window, and then she screams, "Ah, honey, need to get up. Look, our neighbor's house, it's starting to topple over." He just mumbles something incoherent and pulls the blanket back over his head. In the morning, when the storm is over, they look, and his neighbor's house is smashed to smithereens. Is that a word that Canadians use? You do, okay. Still learning this cultural adaptation. But his house is still standing, and he could sleep at night knowing that his house was well built. It was built to last. And the question I have for you today is more of a personal one. Because a church is one thing, but a church, after all, is made up of people. Individual people's lives. And last night we heard about some of those people who have been instrumental in building this church, and I look out and I see so many who are still involved in it faithfully. You might be getting a bit weary at this point, but you're still involved. You're still faithful. And your life is still standing. Because really the question is my life built to last? Because it's the collection of those Christian lives that come together that form the church. And that means that church then would be built to last. And so Jesus is saying, really, it applies to your life. Now, there are two houses. They look very similar. Somebody who drove down that neighborhood would likely say, oh, those two houses are exactly the same. But they weren't the same, were they? They were quite different. What's underneath is what matters. It's your individual Christian pilings that are going to support you when the storms come. And the storms will come. There could be storms that are related to loss. It could be that you lose your job, and with that, of course, we need income. But if you lose your income and then you lose your security, and if your life begins to fall apart as a result of that, then you will be shaken, and you may be shaken apart, and maybe even your faith will be shaken, because after all, how could God let this happen to me if he really loves me? It could be a carefully crafted investment portfolio that somehow is destroyed, and whoa, there goes your retirement security and all the comfort and all the trips that you were planning, and that's out the window. You're going to have to keep working now. Loss of money and investment. Could be loss of a loved one through the mystery of death. And this person who was so close to you throughout your whole life is now gone. And what is going to happen to your life? Will it just collapse? Or will you still have purpose and meaning, and will your life still be strong? It could be prosperity that is the storm for you. The storm of prosperity. And some of you are saying, oh, I wouldn't mind facing that storm. I'd welcome that one. But you see, with prosperity comes the opportunity now to spend your money on gratification that's deferred, and now you can kind of do what you want. There's a certain freedom to do that, and all your life you've scrimped and saved, and now it's finally come to you. But you see, the danger in that is that you can become independent of God. You begin to do things you want. You begin to spend money on things you probably wouldn't have spent it on before when you were prioritizing your expenditures. But now I can afford this and that, so I'm going to do it. And then it could bridge into an unaccountable lifestyle. And you can begin to be unaccountable to God, but also to other people, fellow believers. Before, your life was an open book, and now they're starting to pick up a few things from you, but I don't want to hear that. I'll do what I want, thank you. I can afford it now. And I would say that more people have been devastated by the storm of prosperity than have been devastated by all kinds of loss. Because often when you lose things, you do turn back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm at the end here. Can you help me? So this Sermon on the Mount, you see, in all this teaching, Jesus talks about the idealized Christian life through various practical circumstances. And some of it is when you run out of money and you're worried for food and for clothing. And what do you do? Well, after all, God does take care of the birds of the air. And he loves you more than them, doesn't he? So all those kind of teachings. What do you do when you're worried and anxious? Well, he has something to say about that. What do you do when you have conflicts with people, even within the church? And what do you take them to court? What do you do? And he has something to say about that. Through all these practical circumstances, what happens when people oppress you or mock you? Blessed are the persecuted. You see, so the Sermon on the Mount is not just high in the sky, ethereal kinds of things. It's actually down to earth, right where we live. This is what the Lord wants for your life and for mine. And if you practice that, your life will be built to last. And there's all these different storms that can come, but ultimately, you know, there is another storm coming that we're all going to have to face. And that's what happens at the end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read about that one. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring that to light. Not only do we have responsibility to have the right foundation in our life, which is Jesus Christ, on Christ the solid rock I stand, and his word, but there's more to it than that. We have to build upon that for the rest of our life. This is where the works come in, not that we're saved by them, but that we are then, one day, the Lord will look at that and say, yeah, I like what you did with your life as I helped you through it. I know you didn't do it on your own, but you made something of it. You blessed other people. You loved other people. You served me. You were not just living a hedonistic lifestyle after you said, well, I'm a Christian. No. You began to live a life of self-sacrificing service for the Lord. You know what? Back when I was a kid, I remember, well, Betty's mom and dad, as they bought some property, and they built a house on it. Her father did all the work himself. For a long time, they lived in the foundation. As he accumulated money to come home and then keep building on top of that. And for a number of years, it was in the foundation they lived. And that's how a lot of houses in Latin American countries are. When I visit some of these, you see all these bricks and blocks going up, and then there's all this reinforcing rod going up. Have you seen that if you've traveled? And I said, well, why is that? Is that just to keep people from climbing over? You know, they'll get impaled. Are they lightning rods? Or what's going on here? You've got bad storms? No. It's simply that's all they could afford at the time, but they're anticipating getting some more loads of bricks and blocks, and they'll keep building as they have the money. And that's how a lot of places in this world work. It's only in recent years where we have credit and mortgages, and we can have it all right from the start and pay for it for the rest of our life. But you see, who's going to live in a foundation their whole life? That's not good either. I remember going to a Christian Missionary Alliance church locally when I was a kid, and for several years, that's what they did. They built a foundation, they worshiped in that, a very, you know, like our basement, until they could afford to build. But build they did. And maybe you say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and you have a foundation laid, but what have you built? And is what you have built going to stand? Have you built on it with good things and precious things, or as it says, wood, hay, and stubble? You see, this sermon, from the context that I've read, was given to those who were disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we read this parable of the wise and foolish builders and say, well, the wise ones are Christians, and the other foolish ones are the ones outside the church, you know, the unrighteous, the heathen, you know, all those irreligious people out there. They're the foolish ones. But you see, in the context, he's writing to those who already are believing in him. So this is for the church. This is for people who say they have believed. And maybe they even go to church, and maybe they even go to Bethesda Church or some other good church in the city that I know many of you are going to. You're involved there, and you say, yes, I believe. And when the word of God is preached, you say a hearty amen to that. You would like to hear that. And Jesus is saying, well, that's fine, but you've gone as far now as hearing the word of God. Now I expect you to do it. Because if you just hear it and don't do it, what good is that? You haven't really built upon the foundation at all, have you? And so we all have to look at that for ourselves. This is not just to point the bony finger at them out there. This is looking at us. How have you built your life? And the way you've built it is it going to stand? Because if your life is going to stand and you're involved in this church with a band of other like-minded people, then it, chances are, this church will celebrate 100 years in 25 years. So there's a big if to that question of will this church be standing? And I think that some of you founders, I can't read your mind, Connie, or Betty, or Cheryl, and I haven't talked to you about this. I don't think you're very worried about where you'll be going next, but I think I can imagine that your heart's plea is that this church will indeed be standing 25 years from now, and not only 25 years from now, but another 25, and then maybe another 25 when we're 150 years old, if the Lord delays, and he might. Who knows? Will you be found faithful? Will we pass the torch off to the next generation? It was the builder generation who founded this church, and then the other generations after. Will they be faithful in picking up the torch and carrying it so that the next generation will also stand? That's the big question for us today. And from what I see and for what I know of the leadership of our church, I have a lot of confidence. But it depends on us, doesn't it? They can't make you follow these kinds of precepts. They can't change anybody's heart, but they can exemplify it. And I know they're doing that already. As in John chapter 6, I won't read it, but Jesus had just preached up a big crowd and done a bunch of miracles, and a lot of people were following him. And, you know, he wasn't just interested in hordes of people. And so he gave kind of a zinger of the high cost of discipleship, and some of them said, oh, I don't know if I can do that, and they left. And then later in that context in John 6, Peter turns to the disciples, and specifically Peter, and says, well, what about you? Are you going to leave too? Remember Peter's response to that? Well, Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Like, where would you go? If you walk away from Jesus, where will you go? Is there any other foundation in your life worthy enough to build upon? And by the way, you know, we're all building on some kind of foundation. Even the man who built his house on a sand pile is still building on sand. He's not building on, it's not levitating on thin air. There's something under it. The question is, was it a worthy foundation when the storms come? Anybody can build a house that'll stand when the sun's shining all the time and when there's no wind. But you've got to build when the storm comes. The foundation we've chosen, everybody has something, some philosophy, some core belief, some inner motivation. And what is yours? You just have to ask yourself, and so do I. Is it the acquisition of things and possessions? Well, Jesus had something to say about that in the Sermon on the Mount as well. See, so whatever your foundation is, I have to ask myself, is it a worthy foundation? Will it stand the test of time? Or am I going to follow Jesus and build upon him a worthy foundation? Well, I'll end with a story, I guess. In 1963, in August, another black preacher was on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. And he had preached up a big crowd. They were there in anticipation. And some of you know who I'm talking about. At the age of 34 years old, it was young Martin Luther King Jr. who gave perhaps the most famous speech of his life, the great I Have a Dream speech. If you've never heard that, it's available on video. Who would not be inspired by the I Have a Dream speech. And at the end of that speech, the words that he spoke there, kind of his vision, if they come up here, he said, I have a dream that on the red hills of Georgia, sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. And then he said, so let freedom ring from the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire. Let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedom ring from the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Let freedom ring from the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado. Let freedom ring from the curvaceous slopes of California. But not only that. Let freedom ring from Stone Mountain of Georgia. Let freedom ring from Lookout Mountain of Tennessee. Let freedom ring from every hill and molehill of Mississippi. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. When we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every city and every hamlet, from every state and from every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the voice of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Great God Almighty, we're free at last. And I would put a twist on that because the topic is not so much about the church's response to injustice, although that's important. We are to be a prophetic voice, and yet we do that with love, not being strident. But the question I have to ask is, will this church last? And I would put a twist on his sermon at the end and ask you the question, if you yourself are willing to follow the teachings of Jesus and exemplify Sermon on the Mount virtues, then this church and these people that I'm looking at today and all of the people you influence will be built to last, built to last. Great God Almighty, we are built at last. Amen. Now, would you pray with me? Our Father, there was no greater preacher and teacher than Jesus Christ. No one taught at him like him. And we read that people were astonished at his teaching and amazed. No one lived like him. No one loved like him. No one died like him. And no one rose from the grave like him. If we don't follow you, then who will we follow? Upon what will we build? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. I thank you for this church and for the examples of those pillars and piles of this church, sometimes hidden but sometimes visible, who have exemplified Sermon on the Mount virtues. And I thank you for the way they have influenced my life and my family's life and the life of so many countless people that we will not even know about until one day when we sit down and talk with them for 1,000 years. On the other side. I pray for this church, O Lord, that it will be a church that's built to last, and that each one of us, as we leave this place today, will ask ourselves this tough question. Upon what is my life built? and how am I building? Because, O Lord, we know that the day will come when what is hidden will be revealed. Help us to make that right choice every day. And we pray it in Jesus' strong name, the church's solid rock. Amen.